You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is N.T. Wright. Dr. Wright, one of the world's leading Bible scholars, is the chair of New Testament and Early Christianity at the School of Divinity at the University of St. Andrews, an Anglican bishop, and best-selling author. Featured on ABC News, The Colbert Report, Dateline, and Fresh Air, Wright is the award-winning author of Simply Good News, Simply Jesus, Surprised by Hope, and Simply Christian, as well as many other books. The new book is called The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. Dr. Wright, it's so good to have you on the show.
Thank you. It's good of you to host me. Nice to be with you.
So, as I was reading the book, I got the picture came to my mind of an airplane. Most of us have ridden on airplanes. We trust our lives with them, but very few of us know exactly how they work.
Right. That would describe me, certainly.
yeah, certainly me as well. And we might be able to give a cursory explanation of, the concepts of a jet engine and lift and things like that, but certainly not to the degree that, say, an engineer could. And most of us, most Christians, kind of have the same understanding of the crucifixion. We put our faith in it. We kind of understand some basic ideas, but don't exactly understand the inner goings-on of what exactly happened on the cross.
Right, right. I think that's exactly right. And, of course, it's very important to say, and I'm glad you raised the question that way, that just as you don't have to understand high-level aeronautics in order to fly safely in an aeroplane, so you don't have to understand all the details of theory about why Jesus died in order to believe that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and that that's okay. In other words, some Christians, I think, tend to think that until they've got it all sorted, then their faith is somehow incomplete. And I want to say no, you can have complete and full faith, just like a small child can in a parent, without understanding what parenting is or anything. The child can totally trust herself or himself to the parent. And in the same way, when we look at the cross, we can totally, totally trust God and his love. But then, of course, just as quite a few people have to know how to fly the plane and how it works and so on, in order that the rest of us can be safe, so quite a few people in the church and in preaching and teaching and so on have to have a good idea of what the Bible actually says about the death of Jesus. Otherwise, the church tends to go wandering off, just like a plane might go wandering off course if people weren't watching out for its inner workings.
In the same way, most of us, we know enough about the airplane to trust that it would be good for us to get in it.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. And you have to have some sort of trust in the people who are running it, which, of course, sadly, doesn't always happen in church, because sometimes the people who run churches do let us down and do foolish things or say foolish things, whatever.
Well, that's exactly right. I was thinking about the reductive kind of message that we often get, too oftentimes from church, but a lot of times the idea is that God sent God to save us from God, and that's certainly problematic.
Yeah, of course, when you put it like that, yes, it is very problematic. I mean, of course, it is also the case that when you talk about Jesus as God's son, then that is a very dense and problematic notion. However, it expresses an intimacy of relationship and a sense of what you might call differentiated identity, that Jesus is somehow on God's side of the equation, and yet he is also on our side of the equation, and he's somehow bridging that gap. And people can understand that at one level, even if they can't, as it were, do the math, because the math is quite a mind-bender. And I think that was so for the early Christians as well. They weren't going around with an idea of the Trinity already in their heads and then just fitting Jesus into it. It is awesome to think that they were waiting for Israel's God to come back and do what he had to do, but nobody knew what it would look like when he did. And a lot of people who did believe that God was going to act powerfully one day to rescue Israel, etc., didn't have any idea that this would involve God coming in the person of a young Jewish prophet walking around Galilee telling people it was time for God to become king.
I think most people have, if they've dipped their toes in theological waters, have right. come across atonement theories, even if they yep. didn't have that name for them. One of the things that I found interesting that you discussed was the idea that a lot of these atonement theories are left over from different time periods that really were developed to answer the wrong questions.
Well, yes, exactly. And it's very difficult because I don't want to come across as sort of hypercritical of, say, Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, because they did an amazing job, and I learned so much from them when I studied them, and I still make their method my own method, which is to soak myself as best I can in the scriptures and try to address the questions that I face in the light of that. That's exactly what they did, and I honor that, and so on. The thing is that they were addressing particularly questions that were hugely important and culture-shaping in the late 15th and early 16th century. An obvious example being purgatory, that the idea that everybody, pretty much every Christian, and most people in Western Europe thought at the time they were basically Christians, that any Christian except the most extremely qualified saints would not go straight to heaven. They would do time in this purgation process, this purgatory, which would be painful, and it would be a cleaning up process, and that this could go on for years and years and decades and generations, and that by praying for people or by paying for people, we could in this life get Uncle Joe or great-grandfather or whatever off a few years or a few decades in purgatory. And of course, this was a very useful theory for some, not very many, but some people in the church to teach, because it raised money and so on. But it was a complete travesty and based on nothing whatever in scripture. And so a lot of the reformers, when they were the early reformers, particularly when they were looking at the meaning of the death of Jesus, what they were trying to say was, Jesus died once for all. He did it. We do not need to add to that. We have already been forgiven. We don't have to pay the penalty ourselves. So they were emphasizing that Jesus had paid the penalty in order to stress that we don't have to pay the penalty ourselves after death, to undermine the doctrine of purgatory. Now, I want to say, absolutely, Jesus died once for all. That is part of one way of saying the tremendous good news. But they shaped it as a response to purgatory, which most people today are not bothered about, because actually the reformers were quite successful in banishing the idea of purgatory from much of Western Europe and then what became North America.
Yeah, and so it seems like in a lot of these atonement theories, there's often a focus that was meant to deal with some sort of, you know, I don't know if we'd call it heresy, but error. And rightly so, but that is not a problem we have today.
Or not the same problem, that's right. And I think as well, they were inevitably, because this is what we all do, they were reading the scriptures with their own mindsets, their own philosophical contexts, and often they were doing so relatively uncritically. I mean, they were self-critical in some ways, but as we look back and see the 16th century, we can see, for instance, that John Calvin was really quite soaked in Platonic thought, and as a result didn't develop in the way that he might have done a biblical theology of new heavens and new earth. In fact, as Karl Barth said, the reformers never really sorted out their eschatology. They never really figured out how to tell the biblical story of what God will ultimately do for the whole creation. And so there's all sorts of things which we rightly have to go back and correct. And I'm sure, you know, they would want us to do that. They would say, for goodness sake, don't take our word for the end of it. Our word is, go and read the Bible, because that's the beginning and end of it. And so, as I say, I've spent the last 50 years of my life trying to do that.
Well, yeah, that's exactly right. It seems like a lot of what the reformers and others were dealing with important problems of their day, but it seems like what a lot of them missed was this idea of dealing with what the Bible says about the resurrection on its own terms.
Yes, exactly. And I think each generation has to do this better, because each generation has the chance to study the original text, and to now, of course, you've got archaeology, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've got all sorts of things which they didn't have, which really help us to understand the world of first century Palestine, and hence what people meant by particular things like Kingdom of God or even resurrection. And all the words that buzz around atonement, we have to clean them all up in the light of what words and phrases and stories, particularly stories like that, would have meant and would have been heard to mean in the first century. I mean, the good news is that when we do that, nothing is lost from the old theories. It's rather like having a television that you're only watching in black and white, and then somebody suddenly points out where the switch is to get the full color. Mm-hmm. And you say, oh my goodness, yeah, I see, and this is going on, and that's there, and the sense of depth and all the rest of it. So it seems to me that's really what biblical scholarship ought to be doing. It's certainly what I've tried to do.
So for about a month, I've been talking about the new book, Soul Bear, from InterVarsity Press. One of the authors of Soul Bear is my friend Sarah Bessie, so I sat down with her to talk about it. So, you know, Soul Bear has a lot to do with being vulnerable. In your chapter, you're really vulnerable. I wonder if being vulnerable and writing from a place of vulnerability is natural to you, and if it is or it isn't, if that gets easier over time.
You know what, I would say actually it gets harder over time. Oh. I think I found it a lot easier to be more vulnerable or honest in my writing when the stakes weren't really too terribly high. You know, like I was writing on the internet back when nobody was on the internet. But I remember, you know, just really grappling in that season of my life with my faith and with scripture and with church and all these other different things, as well as even, you know, and sometimes that felt really vulnerable. And a difficult thing to write through. But the more people that show up to read it, especially the more people in your real life, the more care that causes me to take with my words.
The book is Soul Bear from InterVarsity Press. For one last week, you can get this book for 30% off by going to ivpress.com/dropout. That's Soul Bear from InterVarsity Press, 30% off. Go get it today. Hey friends, it's me, Shane. My guest is N.T. Wright. One thing I wanted to say, we're going to talk at the end of this episode about N.T. Wright's new online courses. If you're interested in those, I've actually got a coupon code for you just for this podcast. So be sure to go to the show notes and check that out. You know, I find it interesting, often when we hear pastors preach, maybe one Sunday they may preach on the cross, the crucifixion, and then, you know, months later, maybe there's a sermon about resurrection. And often they are the same sermon. That's to say that they kind of convolute what happened at both of those things. Uh-huh. Where, uh-huh. You know, maybe you preach the cross and there's the idea of a new thing happening there. And then the resurrection becomes just kind of this ancillary, extra neat thing that happened.
Yeah. And I mean, obviously, in my earlier work on the resurrection, I've tried to make it quite clear that this is was seen to be about the launching of new creation. This is the beginning of God's new world. And the way that John, for instance, tells the story of the first resurrection morning, all the echoes and resonances are of new creation, new Genesis, new beginning. This is the new start, and the disciples get commissioned and equipped with the Spirit to be part of that new start, which is just really exciting. But then it's only when you see that, instead of making the resurrection just the happy ending after the cross, which it so often is in my church as well, if you see the resurrection as actually the launching of the new creation, then you say, well, why couldn't this be done before? And the answer is because there are dark powers out there that have held the world in their grip. There are forces of death and decay and destruction which operate through human sin and idolatry to stop new creation happening. And then you realize, oh my goodness, what happened on the cross was the defeat of those dark powers. Just as Jesus said it would be. He says, now the ruler of this age is going to be cast out. Paul says on the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and triumphed over them. And the resurrection demonstrates, therefore, that the cross has been the victory which has launched, as I say in this book, the revolution which is ongoing to this day.
So then, am I understanding it right that on the cross, the dark powers are defeated, something, a new era is rushed in, and then the resurrection is the manifestation of that?
Yeah, the resurrection is the manifestation of that, because, I mean, it's interesting, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the Messiah hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection hadn't happened, you would never have had a theory about the cross anyway, because the cross would just have been another Jewish would-be Messiah getting brutally lynched by the occupying forces. There have been plenty of those before, and there would be plenty of those afterwards. Nobody would have ever said he died for our sins if the resurrection hadn't happened. But Paul has to emphasize this to the Corinthians, because they're getting muddled about it. And he says, you know, if the resurrection hasn't happened, then no revolution has taken place. The kingdom has not come. You are still in your sins. And I think part of our problem here is the nexus between human sin and idolatry and the rule of the powers, that we in the West have tended to see the whole thing in terms of, oh dear, I have messed up, I have behaved very badly, God is cross with me, he has to kill me, fortunately Jesus stands in the way, so that's all right, isn't it? And I want to say, believing that is better than believing nothing, but it gets the thing the wrong way round. It puts all the focus on me and my moral behavior or lack thereof, instead of saying, how does God want to run his world? What is the role of humans within God's rule over the world? And then if humans are still locked in their sin, then God's plan for creation can't go ahead. But when the price of sin has been paid and the rule of the dark forces that have ruled because of human sin have been defeated, then and only then new creation can get going. And then and only then we can have a part in that.
If we ask the question, what did Jesus himself think was going on? Is that any different than what you just said?
Well, I would want to include all of that, but I would want to say, if you're talking about what Jesus himself has in mind, I would actually start with the Jewish festival of Passover. Jesus chose Passover as the moment to go to Jerusalem and do what had to be done, to confront the authorities, knowing what would happen. And he gave his followers a meal which is like a Passover meal, only with a radical twist in the middle of it. In other words, Jesus was tracking with the whole of the Exodus story, which Jews of his day, like Jews today, know by heart because they celebrated every Passover. They tell the whole story. In other words, Jesus was saying, this is how the great Pharaoh that has kept God's people and God's world enslaved is going to be defeated, and this is how God's people will be set free and will be able to move off and obtain their inheritance, which, by the way, is basically the whole world. That's how it works. Paul says the promise to Abraham and his descendants was that he would inherit the world, and that's now been accomplished through Jesus. And, of course, that then has all sorts of other spin-offs. So Jesus starts with Passover, I think, or at least focuses on Passover. And Jesus interprets that, and we can see this going on in the Gospels, in the light of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40 to 55, and particularly Isaiah 53, the so-called suffering servant passages, in terms of the Psalms, particularly some of the suffering Psalms, like Psalm 22, my God, why did you abandon me? And also in terms of Zechariah, which has some very dark, strange oracles, at least they seem dark and strange to us, about a shepherd who is going to be struck down and the sheep will be scattered and goodness knows what, but somehow this will be part of God's strange redemptive process. And it isn't as though Jesus simply has those as a few verses running around in his head. These are part of the complicated and yet coherent narrative, the overall story that Jesus believed had to be accomplished if God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for God himself, if I can put it like that, was going to be accomplished. For us, this is difficult because we don't normally think like that, walking around with a bunch of different biblical books in our heads, wondering if we are being called to fulfill them. At least most of us don't. But for a first century Jew, this was a lot easier than it would be for us. And for Jesus, who had soaked himself in the scriptures prayerfully from boyhood, this was the person he had become, who was living this narrative and went to Jerusalem to do the Passover thing. So out of all of that, I want to say, yes, this is the defeat of the old slave master Pharaoh, and the defeat means that the power of human sin, which gives human power over to the slave masters, the dark powers, that feature of human life has been dealt with, and Jesus has dealt with it by exhausting it in his own person, in his own death. I'm sorry, it's quite a long answer, but I mean, for us to understand from the inside what it meant to be Jesus is something we should try to do all the time with awe and humility and prayer, but with gratitude as well.
You talked about what I was going to ask next was this idea that Passover was highly significant.
Yeah.
I think we kind of, if we're not careful, we think that it was incidental that it happened to be Passover. Well, that's just
how
the authorities got him, because he came back for Passover, but that was very intentional.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, in John's Gospel, it's clear that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for several of the major festivals, Tabernacles in John 7 and Hanukkah in John 10, for instance, and there were other Passovers as well. But the meaning of what Jesus was intending to do is shaped by Passover. It is about the release of slaves. It is about the overthrowing of the power that has enslaved people. It's about coming through the waters of the Red Sea, which the Christians interpret in terms of dying and rising with Jesus, with the Messiah. It is about being given a new sense of the presence of God, like the children of Israel are given the tabernacle. It's about being given new marching orders, like the children of Israel are given the Torah, the law. And all of this gets replayed in a new mode, if you like. And Jesus, throughout his public career, seems to be talking about this. This is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And as I say, we have taken little bits of these biblical elements and have put them into our own narrative, which is about, oh dear, I'm a sinner, how do I get to heaven? Well, actually, Jesus died for me. Well, as I've said before, I'd much rather people believe that than that they believe nothing, or that they were Buddhists or something. But actually, it's much healthier for individuals and the church if we take the whole Bible seriously and see that focus on Passover. You know, one of the things I often say to people is, Jesus could have gone and provoked the authorities and done what he did on the Day of Atonement. And since we think that his death was atonement, then maybe the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar might have been a more appropriate moment to do it. But he doesn't. He does Passover. That is the primary thing. And atonement is woven into that, or discovered afresh within it, rather than simply bolted on the outside.
One of the things that is addressed is just the idea of forgiveness of sins, which is obviously a part of you know, most of our traditional understanding of what happened on the cross. I want to read just a short passage of one of the things that you wrote and then discuss it with you a little bit. You said, forgiveness of sins for the first disciples was now to be seen as a fact about the way the world was, a fact rooted in the one-off accomplishment of Jesus' death, then revealed in his resurrection, and then put to work through the Spirit and the transformed lives of his followers. Forgiveness of sins became another way of saying Passover, or New Exodus. Or, as in Isaiah 54-55, falling hard on the heels of the kingdom announcement of chapter 52 and the servant's work in chapter 53, it would come to mean new covenant and new creation. The gospel was the announcement of this new reality. I wonder, you know, one, what does that say about, what kind of system was in place for forgiveness before the crucifixion, and of the people, the fate of people who died before the crucifixion and resurrection, for that matter?
Right. Well, that's actually three questions, and very three nice questions to have together, as it were. of course, up until the ministry of Jesus and all that he did, then any loyal, devout Jew would know that they sinned from time to time, and they would know that the remedy for that would be to do what you do with the sacrificial animals, to go to Jerusalem, to go through the ceremonies, which were ways of assuring people that God was still in covenant with them, that he did love them, etc., and that all the sins that hadn't otherwise been dealt with would be gathered up each year on the Day of Atonement. And then they had these complicated rituals, which you find in Leviticus, for assuring people of the continuing covenant relationship between God and his people. However, that's a sort of individual, frequently repeated thing, but there's something much bigger going on in the Jewish worldview of the time, which is, if you look at Jeremiah, or again Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., the exile in Babylon was the result of the people's idolatry and sin, that God wanted them to live in the land, but they needed to worship him to stay there. They worshipped idols, and so eventually they were kicked out of the land. And particularly a passage like Daniel 9, which is reflecting on this and praying about it, makes it quite clear that exile is the large-scale judgment on Israel's sins, and therefore forgiveness of sins, with a capital F and S, if you like, is the same thing as ultimate release from slavery or exile. And for most Jews of Jesus' day, they were following the agenda of Daniel 9, which says that actually the exile has been extended, not 70 years, as Jeremiah had said, but 70 times 7. And when Jesus talks about forgiveness in Matthew 18, very interesting, he talks about 70 times 7, which is a kind of a jubilee statement. This is the second point. You've got the individual forgiveness day by day, week by week, year by year, but then this is a one-off large thing which they're looking for, that Israel as a whole has sinned and gone into exile. Therefore, God needs to do the great one-off act which will liberate his people from their slavery to the dark powers. And it's as though if somebody is in prison and somebody comes without a word and flings the door open and smiles at them, then the person looking at the open door and seeing that he's free to go concludes that he must have received a state pardon or whatever. And so Israel is looking at the prospect of a whole new world opening up, which means forgiveness of sins on the large scale. And forgiveness of sins then, thirdly, is a reality which they then have to inhabit. It's very interesting that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, and people don't often comment on how strange this is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's the only point in the prayer where we say, and by the way, we're going to do this as well, because the answer is, if we now are to be people who are enjoying this new world, which is called forgiveness, we've got to be forgiveness people ourselves. And if we are refusing to be forgiveness people ourselves, we are cutting off the branch we're sitting on. We're saying, oh, actually, we don't really belong in this world. It was a nice idea for me, but actually, it isn't a whole new reality like that. So it works at those three levels. There's the individual day by day, year by year. There's the one-off freedom from slavery, which so many Jews were looking forward to, and Jesus says that's what's now happening. And then there is the fact that those who enter this new world are then to be committed to making that forgiveness a reality, and the church is supposed to be the forgiveness community, a place where when people come, they discover what we do here is we forgive people. And that's a huge reality, which it's difficult to inhabit that. Forgiveness is not easy. Of course it isn't. It took the death of Jesus to accomplish it. But it is the reality into which we are invited by the gospel.
I had a moment as you were talking, realizing that I can't believe I've never thought of this, but was it then when those who followed Jesus stopped offering sacrifices for their individual sins?
Well, isn't that interesting? We don't really know when they stopped. It's clear that to begin with, those followers of Jesus who were still living in Jerusalem, they continued worshipping in the temple. But they knew, because they knew that Jesus had warned about this, that the temple was under God's judgment. I mean, what Jesus did in the temple was an acted parable of judgment, and he explained it in a variety of different ways through, you can see in Mark 11, 12, 13, 14, and even 15, through all sorts of ways, warning that the temple was going to be destroyed within a generation, and that that could only mean that God had now done the full and final thing towards which the temple had been pointing. But during that interim period, it's a very strange time, and I think they were often quite confused about just what would this mean. You know, like the disciples at the beginning of Acts who say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There are lots of Jews going around at that time who just think that when God does what he's going to do, when God sends a Messiah, then Israel will simply clean up its act and it'll become the top nation in the world, and all the other nations will see that Israel's God is the true God, and they'll come to Jerusalem to worship, so the sacrifices would continue. Because the sacrifices are not simply about forgiveness of sins. The sacrificial system is about worship, about giving to God the best of who we are and what we have, as the sign that we give him the glory and we rely on his power and rule. And obviously within that context, forgiveness happens, but it's not the only thing that the sacrifices do. So that then the whole early Christian worship becomes enormously important, because this worship is now focused on Jesus and energized by the Spirit, taking the place of the Jerusalem temple. And that's almost unthinkable in the Jewish world of the time. But they thought it and they worked it out. That's what it is. One of the fascinating things about early Christianity.
That's very fascinating. So the definition of sin is something that you grapple with. Scott McKnight wrote a piece kind of interacting with that portion of the book. You know, I think most of us have an idea of, you know, sin is missing the mark or falling short. You connect it much more strongly with the ideal of idolatry.
Yeah, and I do that for one simple reason, that that's what the Bible does, including St. Paul, who obviously is often thought to be the one who talks a lot about sin and how it works out. When Paul begins his great indictment of the sinful world in Romans 1:18, the first word that he uses to describe the sinful world is asebia, which is a Greek word which means ungodliness, that is, failing to worship the one true God. And for me, it's well, quite straightforward, really. We humans are made in God's image, that is, made to reflect the love of God into the world and made to reflect the praises of the world back to God. But if we insist on worshipping other gods, forces within nature, whatever they may be, money, sex, power, whatever, then our humanness is being deconstructed, because we are, instead of allowing the likeness of God to be reflected into the world, we are reflecting bits of the world back to the world. And so we are missing the mark as regards genuine humanness. So I'm not disagreeing with the idea of hamartia, sin, as missing the mark. I'm just saying, how does that happen? And it isn't just because we've been given some moral commands and have decided to disobey them. It's because we have worshipped that which is not God to a lesser or greater extent. And as a result, our humanness deconstruction and fractures.
In part four of the book, which is the last section, you kind of turn the conversation from, okay, now knowing what we know, what do we do with this? How does this impact our lives? And you say some things, a lot of similar things that you said in Surprise by Hope about, you know, living into this new reality that's been ushered in by Jesus on the cross. You know, in an American context, I think the problem is, even knowing what that looks like, there's a substantial population here who would very much like to go back to Christendom, and they see the way that they live out that new reality would be electing Christian politicians. And, you know, enforcing Christian values on the population.
Yeah. It's a funny thing, because, of course, the word Christendom means many things to many people. And I have a sense that some people imagine that between, say, 400 AD and 1700 AD, there was this thing called Christendom covering a fair chunk of the world, which just meant that church and state were coextensive, and the laws of the land were the laws of the church, and so on. And actually, throughout that period, things were very different, and they were not nearly so straightforward as that. And what I see and hear in exactly the context you've described, and we have our little local equivalent of that here in the UK, is a very naive point of view, failing, I think, to realize the much more subtle and nuanced way in which God's design for human society is that it be wisely ruled by wise and respectable and responsible human beings. In other words, God doesn't want anarchy. God made humans in his own image so that he could run the world through them, not so that he could bypass them. But that then it's the task of the church, not necessarily simply to elect from among their own to those high offices, but it's the task of the church to hold the ruling authorities to account. And that's a much more subtle thing than simply saying, let's do Christendom again, guys. Because the early church, like the early Jews, were minority groups, but they were announcing that there is another Lord. Instead of Caesar, there is this person, Jesus. And that means that lordship itself has been redefined. And I think the danger with some of the neo-Christendom stuff is that they want to put Christians in the position where they would have the same sort of power that secular power has to this day. And so give Christians that power and then we'll enforce the kingdom of God, as it were. And life just isn't like that. Now, this does get quite complicated, and I'm not going to try and explain it all in this sentence or two, but I and others have written quite a lot about this, and I do have a sense that the separation of church and state, which your country has basically in its constitution, has done great damage, because people gradually have realized that sort of doesn't work, or we don't quite like where it's going, but they don't quite know what to do about it. And we in Britain have a very muddled, unwritten constitution, but at least it allows for some give and take and some play this way and that, which does create the space, if the church can grab it, for the church to address the powers that be from the sidelines, but also then sometimes from the center, and say, well, actually, we represent an awful lot of people in this country. So it is very complicated, but I think when we go back to the heart of it, we need to recapture the sense that through the death of Jesus, all human power had time called on it, and a new sort of power was launched into the world, which is the power of love, the power of service, which you can't simply then elect into presidential office or whatever and put on the statute book. I'm aware in saying this that my country is going through political convulsions. Your country is looking at the possible effects of political convulsions.
Oh, yes.
We desperately need to recover a biblical vision of human authority and how it ought to work.
I want to talk real quick about NT Wright Online.
Oh, yeah.
Such a fantastic resource where people can go and basically take a, you know, self-directed online course that you've right. put together, that you've taught. What made you want to do something like that?
Well, I mean, it was my colleague David Seamoth, who is actually doing the administration and running and producing the written materials and so on for these courses. It was his idea, because he could see 4 or 5 years ago that I was being run off my feet with invitations to speak in all sorts of places around the world, and not least in North America, and that there was a real hunger for what I was doing, but that there is only one of me, and I do have a full-time job, and I do have some research students who I'm responsible for, and I also have a wife and 4 children and 5 grandchildren, and I like spending time with them, surprisingly enough. I'm being ironic, and just in case any of your listeners don't understand British irony. So I simply cannot accept more than a tiny handful of the invitations that I receive. So David had the idea, and I hadn't even heard of online courses at this when this was suggested, but I've since then discovered that lots of colleges like Stanford in California, like Yale, for instance, they simply put cameras in classrooms sometimes, and they have professors available around the world, and these big institutions sometimes do this as a free gift to the wider world. Now, if you're Yale or Stanford, you can do that. If you're NT Wright, you probably can't. And particularly, there's a lot of written material and a lot of energy gone into this, so these are not obviously free, although groups can get special discounts and so on. But the point is this, that already in the first year or so of this, we've got literally thousands of students from, I don't know how many, 120 different countries. And these are people who I would never normally have had a chance to talk to. And they would never normally have had a chance to see me and hear me in person. And now, through this online medium, they can do that. And, I mean, it seems very odd to me. I mean, I grew up in a world where, of course, none of this had been even remotely dreamt of. But we've been going with it. And so I sit in my study and talk to the camera for a day or two and in little bite-sized chunks. And then it all gets edited and put out there. And I'm just thrilled if people are helped by it.
What a fantastic resource for Christians worldwide. I mean, to be able to take this course. So few of us can afford seminary in one way or the other, either, you know, time-wise or money-wise, or just limited by geography.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And I think a lot of people would like, even if they could afford it, they can't afford the time,
right.
Either because they have a job or they have a family or whatever. But the great thing about online courses is you can drop into it whenever you like, and you can, if you have to wait 2 weeks to do the next element, then you wait 2 weeks to do the next element, and you're not being bullied by some professor because you didn't turn up to class last night.
That's right. Well, and the other thing, too, is I've been able to explore those courses, and they're very accessible as well.
Good. Oh, I'm glad. Well, I mean, I forget who decided, but somebody decided that we should do these in segments of between sort of 15 and 20 minutes, roughly, each. I think none of them is longer than 20 minutes, but some may be as short as 12 minutes even. But it's a good discipline for me, because as you'll have already discovered this hour, if you ask me complicated questions, I can probably talk for 2 or 3 minutes without stopping, because I am seeing the fascinating complexities of what's going on here, but trying to hold it in a coherent framework. And so it's been fun, actually, been a challenge. I'm looking forward to the next ones we're doing.
So the last question I want to ask you is, I've listened to many, many interviews that you have given, and I think that that's one of the things that makes you so wonderful, is that you're so accessible to people. It was kind of funny. I was listening to one interview that I've seen this a few times, where the line of questioning is so interesting. I remember one interview, someone asked you, when you were a kid, what you thought you were going to be when you grow up. And don't get me wrong, I love hearing your answers to those questions, but I thought it must be so interesting for you to go on an interview not knowing what the questions are going to be. And the question, it could be about your theories of atonement, but it could as likely be what you thought you were going to grow up to be when you were a kid.
Yeah, I mean, if I knew all the questions in advance, that would be really rather boring. I would just be sitting here lining them up, whereas it keeps me on my toes if I don't know what's coming. And yeah, I mean, I sooner or later, somebody is gently suggesting to me at the moment that I should do a sort of theological autobiography, not a full autobiography of the story of my life. I mean, why would anyone want to read that? But a sort of something about my vocation to ministry and my vocation to be a biblical scholar and the different battles that has brought about and the different joys and sorrows of it. So I may well tell that story sooner or later.
I would love to read that. I'd love to read the full one too, I'll be honest with you. But either one.
Well, yeah. You have to wait a bit.
Well, Dr. Wright, it's been such a privilege to get to talk with you.
Shane, very good to talk to you, and thank you. Obviously, you've dug deep into the book, and wish you joy and wish your listeners joy with their further study as well.
Oh, I've loved the book. Thank you so much, Dr. Wright.
Thank you. Okay, bye-bye then.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at Beard on a Bike. That's at Beard on a Bike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care.
Yeah.